Our Father, once again, we acknowledge our dependence upon Thee as we approach this class. We sense, Father, the great need of the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit as we come to such tremendous areas in the life of our Lord where there are shrouds of mystery connected with the person and the mission of our Lord Jesus. Grant to us tonight insights, we pray, into who He is and what He has done. Help us, we pray, to grasp more fully the great miracle of His birth, His incarnation, and His work on our behalf. We commit our class to Thee. We pray for Thy blessing upon each one who has come and upon each family represented here. We pray for the seminar downtown tonight and all week long and ask, Father, that it may be of great blessing to many families and to many young people as these basic issues of conflict in the life of young persons will be discussed and considered. We commit this hour to Thee and ask for a sense of Thy presence and for a consciousness of the teaching of the Holy Spirit, for we ask it in His name. Amen. Now, I hope you have the notes. Everybody has notes as they came in on the table at the back. There are the past notes from each lesson except the first lesson. So if you've missed any prior lessons and you would like to pick up those notes, then you may do so. This evening we come to lesson number 7. We're going to be considering paragraphs 24 and 25 in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, and we'll be considering the baptism and the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In every case, I think it is legitimate to say that an effective ministry for our Lord is dependent upon two necessary elements. And both of those elements are discovered in the life of our Lord and in the two incidents that we are going to study this evening. At the very outset of His life, at the very beginning of His public ministry, these two indispensable prerequisites for an effective ministry for our Lord will be presented to us. The moment has come in the greatest life that was ever lived on earth for the hammer and saw to be set aside, for the apron to be laid aside, for him to leave the carpenter shop, for him to separate from his little town, northern Galilee, the town of Nazareth, and for him to wend his way eastward toward the Jordan River, just south of the Sea of Galilee, to an area called Bethany on the eastern side of the Jordan River, to meet a man whose name was on the lips of every Israelite. He had never met him before, but his name had been vibrating through all of the conversations in little Nazareth. His name, of course, was John the Baptist. And this is the initial confrontation between our Lord and John the Baptist. The initial confrontation then comes with the baptism of our Lord by John in paragraph 24. And that is the first area for our study this evening. You will note, just from the way it is laid out in our harmony, that all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record the baptism of our Lord. And this obviously is recognized by the synoptics as the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. That is exactly what it is. He is launched into his public ministry through the baptism in the Jordan River. All of these three accounts also will record the three phenomena that follow our Lord's baptism. There were three things that happened immediately upon his baptism, and each of the synoptic writers will record those three things. Now let us look at several things concerning the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing is that this baptism was the climax of John's ministry. You will recall from our study last week that John is the forerunner of the Messiah. He is the one who comes in fulfillment to Malachi chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 40, many Old Testament prophets who had indicated that prior to the advent of the Messiah, one should come before him as a forerunner always came before the arrival of the monarch and prepare the way of the Lord. And that was precisely what John had been doing. He had been coming for some short period of time. He had been preaching two major things. Number one, repent of your sins and give evidence of that repentance by your baptism. Number two, the kingdom of heaven that had been promised by all of the Old Testament prophets was at hand. And as John had been going out through the countryside, covering the area, especially in the rural areas, with his twofold message, he had been preparing the way of the Lord. He had been the forerunner who was announcing, "He who shall come after me will be greater than me, and I'm not even worthy to loose the latchets of his sandals. He is the one who will baptize with water and with fire." So the forerunner had been announcing the advent of the Messiah, warning of his imminent arrival. And now in this scene he comes. And so the baptism of our Lord obviously is a climax to John's ministry. At this point, now that the two people who were related in some way meet face to face, their entire course is about to reverse. That is, our Lord, who has been in seclusion, now is launched out into the foreground, and he becomes the public one. John, who has been in the eye of the public, now as he baptizes our Lord, begins to fade into the background. And so there is a reversal that is about to take place at this moment. It is the climax of John's ministry. It is the pinnacle of his preaching. He has reached the top rung. Now, having introduced the Messiah through the baptism, John will begin to fade. And we're going to see that this is going to create a great deal of tension on the part of the followers of John. And it's a great testimony to the spirituality of John. When later he is going to be approached by some of his followers and he says to them, "I must decrease and he must increase." And that is exactly what begins to happen at this moment. So this then is the climax of John's ministry. The second thing concerning the baptism of our Lord is that it appears to be the climax of the day. Turn over the page and you will notice in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "Now it came to pass when all the people were baptized, that Jesus also, having been baptized and praying," and so on. So it would appear as though the sequence of the day had simply been this. Our Lord, or John the Baptist rather, as was customary, had gathered together a great throng of folks to listen. He had preached his twofold message, repent, give evidence of that repentance and of your confession of sin by your baptism. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king, the Messiah, is about to come. His twofold message had been preached. There had been a response on the part of the audience, and many people had stepped forward, and John had baptized them. And as they had been baptized, they were confessing their sinfulness and acknowledging that they were waiting with John for the advent of the Messiah, who he was announcing, who would bring salvation and the forgiveness of their sins. After this had transpired, perhaps on a sunny afternoon out on the shores of the Jordan River, many folks had come and had been baptized, confessing their sins, acknowledging their anticipation of the arrival of the Messiah, the one who would bring in the kingdom and the one who would forgive their sins. Then he steps out. He had been hiding back in the audience, and he steps out. And he comes down to the riverbank and he meets John face to face. And this is the dramatic moment in the life of our Lord and in the life of John. It shall catapult him into the public eye, and it shall move John back into the foreground. This is the climax of the day. I think there is some providence in it being the climax of the events, because it suggests that our Lord's baptism somehow is related to all of those persons who had been baptized just prior to him in that day. And that, of course, is what we want to notice as we go through our study. As John and our Lord come face to face, Matthew is the only writer who records the protest of John. And this is the third thing that we want to notice. His baptism was prefaced by a protest. Matthew says in chapter 3, verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John would have hindered him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? I conclude from this that John recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, we have no way of knowing how he did this. We are sure that he had not seen him before. We do know that John was full of the Holy Ghost from the moment of his conception. And as a man who was full of the Holy Spirit, it is perhaps possible that as this man, this stranger, stepped out of that large throng on the shores of the Jordan and stepped down and faced him face to face and eye to eye, that the Spirit of God within John gave him that impulse to recognize that this is the Messiah. This is the one that you have been announcing. Here is the king. He is about to make himself known. We do not really know how he recognized him, but obviously he did recognize him because John protests. And he says, you baptized by me? Why, I'm the one that should be baptized by you. Why would John protest? Well, it's because of the significance of his baptism. You see, John's baptism was a baptism of confession. Those you will remember now from last week, those who were baptized by John came confessing their sins. It was an evidence of repentance. And John recognized that this one had no need to confess his sins. This one had nothing of which to repent. And so why should this person be baptized? John was the one who needed to be baptized of him. And so John, recognizing the person who is before him, the sinlessness of that person, and the meaning of his baptism, would hinder him and say, far be it. I don't want to baptize you. This ought not to be. And the Lord protests back. And in verse 15, we read, but Jesus answered unto him, suffer it now. Permit it to happen now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now that brings us to the very perplexing question as to why our Lord was baptized by John. If John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, a baptism of confession of sin, then why was our Lord baptized by John? And we would like to spend just a few moments looking at some of the negatives and some of the neutrals and one or two of the positives in answering this question. The first thing that we must note is that our Lord's baptism by John did not indicate a consciousness of sin on our Lord's part. Now, that is universally taught by liberal teachers and liberal scholars and liberal churches today. I have put in your notes the quotation from Middleton Murray, the author of Jesus, Man of Genius. And in that book, he distinctly talks of our Lord, and he says that he has come as more than a sinner, but as a sinner, he has indeed come. Whatever this man was, he was the incarnation of honesty. He would have sought no baptism for the remission of sins had he not been conscious of sins. Now that is a typical statement from liberal theology today that simply teaches that our Lord's baptism is an evidence that he was aware of the fact that he was a sinner. It was a confession of sin on the part of Jesus. Now that cannot be so and have any uniformity in the New Testament. Because the uniform teaching of the New Testament is that he was sinless. John recognized that, and that is why he protests the baptism of our Lord. The Scriptures, on many indications, speak of him as the one who knew no sin, as the one who did no sin, and as the one in whom there was no sin. So our Lord was not being baptized as a confession of sin. The second thing that strangely is gathering much momentum in our present era is that his baptism indicated an awareness of hypothetical sins, or really sins of ignorance. And this position has developed from an apocryphal book, which is called The Gospel According to the Hebrews. And this apocryphal writing says that on a certain occasion, behold, the mother of our Lord and his brethren said to him, John the Baptist baptizes for the remission of sins.
let us go and be baptized by him. But he said to them, wherein have I sinned that I should go and be baptized by him, except perchance this very thing that I have said is ignorance? And this apocryphal writing suggests then that our Lord is perhaps conscious that his claim never to have sinned may be a sin in itself, a sin of ignorance, a hypothetical sin. And this, in many circles, is gathering much momentum today in liberal circles. That is, there are people who would not stand up now and say, Jesus sinned, and therefore was baptized by John. But they would say that his baptism by John suggests the possibility of sins of ignorance, or hypothetical sins, or the possibility of sin in his life. Do you see the fine line? There's a very fine line between the two, and it shows something of the subtleness of liberal theology. Now, both of those are the common presentations of the baptism of our Lord by John the Baptist. The only basis for the second position is this Apocrypha writing. And if you were with us during the summer when we talked about the Apocrypha, then you will realize that there is no basis whatsoever for basing doctrine upon Apocrypha writing. This is not, has never been recognized by the church as inspired. This was a view of persons who wrote later than the time of our Lord, but it was not inspired by God, and it was never recognized by the church as inspired. That is true for all of the 13 Apocrypha books. So we categorically reject the second position. The New Testament clearly teaches the sinlessness of our Lord. The third thing that we must say negatively is that this baptism did not induct him into his office of priest. That is, he was not of the tribe of Levi. The Levites became priests by a baptism, by a cleansing, by a washing. And you discover this on many Old Testament passages, that as a young man born in the tribe of Levi was about to enter into the office of priest, one of the things that was part of his induction was a washing. And so there are certain persons who would suggest that this was our Lord's induction into his priestly ministry. Now, we do not accept that because he was not of the tribe of Levi, and his priesthood was not after the order of Aaron. It was after the order of Melchizedek. And so the purpose of his baptism certainly was not to induct him into his priesthood. That was only true of those in the tribe of Levi. Now we move into the neutral zone, and the thing that we want to notice in the neutral area is that our Lord's baptism is distinct from every other baptism in the New Testament. There are several baptisms, and we shall look at them all in the course of our study. First of all, we have noticed that John's baptism was a baptism of confession of sin. Our Lord's baptism was not part of John's baptism. John's baptism was a confession of sin and an act of repentance. The Essenes, now you know who they are, don't you? Time for quiz? Yes, let's hand out those 3x5 cards and have a quiz. You know everything about the Essenes, don't you? I can see from the smiles that you do. So we won't quiz you on it. We'll give you all an A. We're supposed to all know about the Essenes and the... Who are the other people? Well, we all know all about them, don't we? Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots. The Essenes also practiced baptism. Their baptism was a thing that was done repeatedly, and it was part of a ceremonial rite of cleansing. Our Lord's baptism was a once and for all thing. It was not a ceremonial ritual for cleansing. The Jews practiced a baptism that was called proselyte baptism. That is, when a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, he did two things. He was circumcised, first of all. Secondly, he was baptized. And his baptism was an act of purification that inducted him into the Jewish nation. Our Lord's baptism was not a proselyte baptism. Do you see what we've said then? His baptism is distinct from John's typical baptism. His baptism is distinct from the Essenes' baptism. It is distinct, certainly, from the proselyte baptism. If we jumped into the New Testament epistles, we would also note that it was distinct from believers' baptism. When you and I are baptized as believers, it is an identification with Jesus Christ and a public confession that we have died, been buried, and we have risen again in Christ. Now, obviously, our Lord's baptism was not believers' baptism. And the only other kind of baptism there is in the New Testament is spirit baptism, which takes place at the moment that a person becomes a child of God. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says that we are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. So spirit baptism is the only other kind of baptism. Now that leaves our Lord's baptism as distinct from every other type of baptism in the New Testament. His is unique. It is a unique thing. And that brings us to the two things that we do want to say about his baptism. The first thing that we want to say about it, and it's our fifth thing concerning his baptism, is, generally speaking, his baptism was an identification. Generally, his baptism was an identification. And put that word generally in with number five, because number six becomes specifically. Generally, his baptism was an identification. The Greek word that is translated baptize literally means to dip or to immerse or to dye, D-Y-E. It was used of dyeing clothing and pieces of garment. It simply did mean to immerse or to dip or to dye. Metaphorically, the word is used to identify. For example, the key text for that is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. When the children of Israel came through the Red Sea, that passage tells us that they were baptized unto Moses. That is, when the children of Israel left Egypt and came through the Red Sea, their identification changed as from being identified with Pharaoh in Egypt to being identified with Moses as their leader in the wilderness. That is the metaphorical use of the word baptize of that Greek verb. So we can say then that metaphorically the verb baptize means to identify with. And when our Lord was baptized, he was identified with. Now with what or with which or with whom was he identified? Well, we can say clearly that he was identified with, I think, at least three different things. First of all, he was identified with John and his message. As our Lord was baptized, he was identifying himself with John as his forerunner and with the message that John was preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So our Lord in his baptism is stepping out and saying, I'm identifying myself with this man and with the message that he is preaching. The second thing that he identifies himself with is the godly remnant in the nation of Israel that has responded to John's preaching, have confessed their sins, have been baptized, and have stood with John and said, we are waiting for the coming of the Messiah. John, or our Lord rather, identifies himself then with that little family, that little remnant, that little handful in the middle of the nation that had repented and said, we are waiting for the king and for the coming of the kingdom. He identifies himself with that remnant as against the rest of the nation that stands in apostasy and in rebellion. The third thing is that he identifies himself with sinners and their sins. And I think that is very crucial for what we are about to point out. He identifies himself with sinners and their sins. That is, those persons who are baptized by John are confessing the fact that they are sinners. Do you see the point? And our Lord comes up and he is baptized by John, thereby identifying himself with sinners. Those who are baptized by John are anticipating the coming of someone who will deal with the problem of their sins. And when our Lord comes along and is baptized, he is identifying himself with their sins that are part and parcel of their confession and their baptism. So his baptism is an identification. Now, our Lord has already identified himself with the nation. When he was circumcised, it was an identification with Israel. When he was brought by his parents and presented as the firstborn son, it was an identification with Israel. When at 12 years of age, he came down to Jerusalem and became a son of the law. You remember that now? When he became a son of the law and moved out from under his father's jurisdiction and assumed the responsibility of keeping the law and the requirements of the law, when he became a son of the law at 12 years of age, he identified himself with the nation. He was an Israelite. He was a Jew. Now at 30 years of age, about to begin his public ministry, he comes out and he identifies himself with John and his preaching.
He identifies himself with the remnant that have stood beside John, and he identifies himself with sinners and the sins that they have been confessing as they're baptized by John. All right, that's the general background to his baptism. This brings us specifically to the purpose of our Lord's baptism. Why was he baptized specifically? His baptism was a consecration. And I think that is the best word that we can use and have in our minds when we think about our Lord's baptism. Generally, he identified himself with. Specifically, he consecrated himself to. Now, to what? Will you get the connection? John's baptism is a baptism of repentance and the confession of sin. But he had no sin. He was the sinless one. But his baptism was a consecration to come and to deal with the sins that had been confessed by every individual who was baptized by John. Putting it in its simplest form, friends, when our Lord stepped forth into his first step of public ministry, he consecrated himself to die upon the cross for the sins of those sinners who had been baptized by John and who had confessed their sins. After 30 years of silence, after 30 years of moving back and forth from the temple, his first public step is a commitment. It is a consecration. It is a dedication. It is a public commitment to lay his life down on the cross to deal with the sins of those persons that John has been baptizing. Now, let's see if you see that underneath verse 15 of Matthew's account. Matthew 3, verse 15 says, "But Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, Matthew is the only one then who tells us the purpose of John's of our Lord's baptism by John. Its purpose is to fulfill all righteousness. The Greek word that is translated righteousness here does not convey the idea of an ordinance. Rather, it conveys the idea of a duty or an obligation. And so when our Lord comes and says, "I want to be baptized by you, John, now, because it is necessary or it is fitting to fulfill my complete duty to God." And his ultimate and preeminent duty to God was to do God's will by going to the cross and dealing with the sins of men and women. So when our Lord says that the purpose of his baptism is to fulfill all righteousness, he is saying that this baptism is a consecration. It is a commitment to fulfill my duty to God of going to the cross and dealing with the sins of these persons who have been confessing their sins. Now, just in order to reinforce that, what I want you to do in your harmony is to turn over to page 128, please. Page 128. And if you don't have a harmony, turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. Luke chapter 12, verse 50, on page 128 of our harmony, our Lord speaks concerning his baptism. And notice what he says. This is now about midway through his public ministry, and he says in verse 50, right at the top of page 128, he says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I now straitened till it be accomplished?" He is anticipating his death, and he speaks of his death as a baptism, you see. So when our Lord was baptized at the inception of his ministry, he considered that baptism as an anticipation of his death upon the cross. And as he went down under the water and came up out of the water, it was a commitment on his part to his ultimate baptism, which would be going down into death and coming up out of death. Do you see the point? Turn over also to page 148 of our harmony. And this is found in Mark chapter 10, verse 38. Once again, our Lord makes reference to his death upon the cross as a baptism. Mark chapter 10 and verse 38. He's speaking to his disciples, page 148 on our harmony, right at the top left-hand corner. And we read, "But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink the cup that I drink?" Now, what is that cup? It is the cup of God's judgment. It is the cup of wrath. It is the cup of the cross. You remember what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane? "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." It is his death. He says, "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Those are put in parallel structure, and his baptism and the cup speak of his death upon the cross. "And they said unto him, We are able. Jesus said unto him, The cup that I shall drink, that I drink, ye shall drink. And with the baptism that I am baptized withal, shall ye be baptized." And of course that was true, because every one of them, except one, was martyred and put to death violently by the authorities. And the ones to whom he is speaking were baptized with the same type of baptism that he was baptized with. They were put to death in a cruel situation. So again, Mark chapter 10 indicates then that when our Lord thinks of his death, he thinks of it as a baptism, as an immersion into death and a resurrection out of death. So right back at the very inception of our Lord's ministry, when he is baptized, he is consecrating himself to the program that God had ordained before the foundations of the world, that God should become man, and as the God-man go to the cross, and there be immersed into death, under the wrath and judgment of God, bearing the consequences and the judgment for the sins of men and women. When our Lord was baptized, he was consecrating himself to that program. And that is what is behind the purpose of our Lord. That is behind the baptism of our Lord. Therefore, two things. It is never accurate for a believer to talk about following our Lord in baptism. Our Lord's baptism is absolutely distinct from our baptism as believers. We do not follow him in baptism. His baptism is unique. It is a baptism that is a consecration or a commitment to die upon the cross for our sins. And so when a believer is baptized, he is not following the Lord in his baptism. The second thing is, this, friends, is the initial, indispensable, prerequisite for an effective ministry for the Lord. It is a consecration. It is a dedication of one's life and laying one's life upon the altar, prepared to give that life as a sacrifice to the Lord. That's precisely Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, isn't it? Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." You see, that's exactly what our Lord did in his baptism. At the very outset of his ministry, he brought his life and he laid his life down before God. And he said, "I'm going to give my life to you as a sacrifice upon that cross for the sins of the world." And that attitude, that type of consecration, that type of presentation of life is an indispensable prerequisite for an effective ministry for our Lord. And my Christian friend, if you are itching to be used by God and to experience the fullness of God's blessing in that life of yours, then it begins when you bring that life and you lay that life on the altar as a sacrifice and you give that life over to the Lord, willing to die, laying that life as a sacrifice to him. That is the beginning of an effective ministry for the Lord. But there's a second, and the second follows very hard upon the first. The second indispensable prerequisite for an effective ministry for our Lord is dramatically illustrated in paragraph 25. And it's in that 25th paragraph that you have the temptation of our Lord. And let's come to that and spend the remainder of our time talking about our Lord's temptation. The first thing that we want to notice... Oh, I missed something on my notes. Do you want to have those three things? Okay.
I should give you that. What did the baptism mean to our Lord? First of all, it meant the confirmation of his divine consciousness. It was the confirmation of his divine consciousness. The heavens were opened, and the voice said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He had, through those years of growth, become conscious of the fact that he was God. At his baptism, that consciousness was confirmed. God said, "This is my beloved Son." So his baptism was a confirmation. Secondly, his baptism must have been a comfort in the later days of his rejection. As the nation turned against him, it must have been a tremendous consolation to him to be able to reflect upon the words from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the third thing, of course, is that it was a consecration to his death upon the cross. That's what it meant to our Lord. Now we must move on and look at paragraph 25, where you have the temptation of our Lord. We have noticed in our notes that this was a basic introduction to the testings of his public ministry. We're going to see that there were three testings under which he went, and these three tests were the typical lines of testing that our Lord was going to face throughout the entirety of his ministry. This test, then, is not restricted to the 40 days in the wilderness. These three tests that he will have in the wilderness will be typical, they will be characteristic of the type of testing that he will endure under Satan through the rest of his public ministry. Let's look, first of all, at the time of the temptation. The time is immediately following his baptism. Let's read what the three accounts say. Mark says, "And straightway the Spirit driveth him forth into the wilderness." Matthew says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness." And Luke says, "And Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness during 40 days. So I note, first of all, then, that this temptation immediately followed his baptism. Now, there must be a very direct connection between the baptism of our Lord and his temptation, and there is. His baptism launched him into his public ministry. Immediately upon being launched into his public ministry, Satan tempts him. You see the connection? Obvious. Immediately upon being launched into his public ministry, Satan appears upon the scene. And that is so typical that every one of us who have been Christians for a period of time smile, because we have found that that is exactly the way it's happened in our life. As soon as we start to move forward for the Lord, the devil starts to move. As long as you're doing what the devil wants, then he doesn't really worry about you too much. Very much like when I was out on the farm, we used to drive teams of horses often. And as long as the horses were going down the ruts and going to the back 40 where you wanted them to go, you could let the reins go very loosely. But as soon as those horses wanted to cut into this field because of the alfalfa and that nice clover and grass, as soon as they wanted to cut that way and I wanted them to go to the last field, then they had to feel the tugs of the reins. That is exactly the way it is in our lives. As long as you and I are moving in the direction that Satan wants us to move, then we never feel the tugs of the rein. As soon as we start to move in the direction of a holy life and a godly life and a life of witnessing and effectiveness for the Lord, that's when you start to feel the tugs of the reins. And so our Lord, as soon as he's launched into his public ministry, Satan appears upon the scene. This baptism, you will recall, was a moment when he was declared to be the Son of God. The heavens had been opened, the voice had come out and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He had just been publicly declared to be the Son of God. Satan appears upon the scene, and every one of his temptations is introduced with what phrase? What is it?
if thou art the Son of God. Do not miss the close connection. Every one of his temptations, will you notice them? Let's read Matthew's account. In the middle of verse 3 it says, if thou art the Son of God. And you come down and he takes him up to a temple in verse 6 and he says, if thou art the Son of God. And he still comes down further and he says to him, if thou art the Son of God, in his third temptation as well. And you see the three of them in Luke's account as well. So the devil prefaces every one of his temptations with, if thou art. Now in the Greek language, friends, that is a first-class condition, which I know means nothing to you, but I'll tell you what it means. It is, in the Greek language, always assumed as true. Satan accepts the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Now this is clearly attested from the language that is used in the original text. When Satan comes along and says, if you are, he is not doubting it. He is not questioning it. He is acknowledging it and assuming it to be true. The Lord has just been publicly declared as the Son of God. Satan comes along and you could translate it, since you are the Son of God. He acknowledges the deity of Christ and the fact that he is the Son of God. And it is because he is the Son of God that Satan tempts him. Do you see that? That is very important. He is not tempting him because he is questioning the fact or trying to see if he really is. It is because he is the Son of God, and Satan recognizes that, that he moves out and he tempts him. He tempts him immediately after the baptism. That baptism was a consecration to the death of the cross. Is Satan interested in our Lord going to the cross? Absolutely not. Because he well knows from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that it is upon the cross that Satan's doom will be sealed. And as soon as our Lord dedicates himself to go to the cross and to die for our sins and to deal with the sins of men and women, Satan moves in with his temptations to divert him from going to the cross. Now, if you can understand that, it will change your whole view of the temptation of our Lord. Satan acknowledges that he is the Son of God. He moves in and he tempts him because he is the Son of God in order to divert him from going to the cross to which he has just consecrated himself in his baptism. Do you see how that fits together? Now, let's look at the temptation and see how, in fact, this is very, very true. Before we get into the nature of the temptation itself, let me say just a word about the purpose of our Lord's temptation. Why, then, is our Lord tempted? Well, looking at it from our Lord's point of view, we have already mentioned from Satan's point of view, he is tempting our Lord to divert him from going to the cross. Because he knows that their salvation will be provided for men and women and the doom of Satan will be sealed. So from Satan's point of view, he tempts him in order to divert him from the cross. But the striking thing about each introduction in the synoptics to the baptism, to the temptation is this, that our Lord was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted. That is, our Lord initiates the temptation. Just catch it again. In verse 12 of Mark's account, it says, and straightway the Spirit driveth him forth. Matthew says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit. Luke says, and Jesus full of the Holy Spirit. So I discover immediately that this is a temptation that is initiated by God, not by Satan. Satan appears, but it is initiated by God. And God moves through the Holy Spirit, his Son, into the wilderness. And it says distinctly in Matthew's account that he was led into the wilderness to be tempted. God is putting his Son into that situation to be tempted. He is initiating the temptation. Now, why is God doing it? Here's the key phrase. Not to see if he could sin, but to prove that he could not be made to sin.
And those two phrases must be clearly distinguished. He is not being tempted to see if he could sin. If that were the case, Satan would have initiated the temptation. Rather, he is being tempted to show that he could not be made to sin, as you have at the top of your third page. He is being tempted to show that he could not be made to sin. God, by the Spirit, leads him into the wilderness to be tempted to demonstrate that he could not be made to sin. Now, that demonstration is a proof of two things. The first is, if it could be proved that he could not be made to sin, it would be a proof of his deity. And that's exactly what it is. The fact that our Lord could not be made to sin is a proof of his deity. The undiminished deity of our Lord Jesus Christ could not sin. The question is often asked, could our Lord have sinned? The answer unequivocally is no. He could not have sinned. Because he was undiminished deity, he was fully God, he could not have sinned. That raises the second question, how could then he have been tempted? If he could not have sinned, could he have been tempted? And the answer to that unequivocally is yes, because he had a human nature. The human nature of our Lord was tempted. Because he had a human nature, it was, here's the word, temptable. His human nature was temptable. He was tempted as he went through life. With all of the temptations that you and I have, his human nature was temptable. His divine nature was not temptable. James chapter 1 clearly teaches that God does not tempt men to sin, and God cannot be tempted to sin. The divine nature of our Lord was not temptable, but the human nature was temptable. So our Lord could be tempted because he was a man, but he could not sin because he was more than a man. He had a divine nature. Now, do you see the two points? He could be tempted because he had a human nature, but he could not be made to sin because he was more than a man. He had more than a human nature. He had a divine nature. And because he had a divine nature, he could not be made to sin. He could not sin, but he could be tempted. And he was, in fact, tempted, as we have in our story here. He was tempted, and because it was proven that he could not be made to sin, it was a demonstration of his deity. The second thing that was proved by this temptation, and I think personally that this is the primary thing in our story, is that he has the moral right to be the king and to be the redeemer. At the very outset of his ministry, he is tempted by Satan. And it is proven that he could not be made to sin. That demonstrates that this person has the moral right to be the Redeemer and the moral right to be the King. Both of those things were involved in John's ministry. Remember what he had said? Repent! Acknowledge your sins by confessing them and being baptized. Someone is going to come who will deal with those sins. Jesus comes along and is baptized by John. His baptism is a commitment to go to the cross and to deal with the sins. Immediately upon that commitment, he is tempted by Satan to demonstrate that he has the moral right to deal with our sins. What a beautiful concept. And it puts together the baptism and the temptation of our Lord as an inseparable unity. His commitment to go to the cross and to die for our sins is reinforced by the demonstration that he could not be made to sin. That gives him the moral right to bear our sins. He, as the sinless one, could bear the guilt and judgment for my sins. The temptation follows immediately upon his baptism, because the baptism was a dedication to go to the cross to deal with my sins. It was immediately proven that he has the moral right to do that, because he could not be made to sin. He was the sinless one. He also has the moral right to reign and rule. John had said, the kingdom of God is at hand.
The Lord comes along and he identifies himself with John as the one who is going to bring in that kingdom. Immediately he is tempted by Satan, and in his temptation, being unable to sin, he demonstrates to us that he has the moral right to be the king and to bring in that kingdom. So that, I believe, is the primary purpose of our Lord's temptation. It demonstrates, of course, his deity. He could not be made to sin. But more than that, in this connection, it demonstrates he has the moral right to die for our sins, that to which he had committed himself in his baptism. He has the moral right to reign and rule and be the king, because he is the sinless Son of God. Now let's just talk about the nature of the temptation, and I think that many of us have heard so many sermons on this that really it does not need to be developed. And what I'm going to do is just show you how this fits in with the overall picture that we have been talking about. Satan moves in, and with the three temptations that come after 40 days of testing in the wilderness, he comes with these three climactic tests. These are typical of the three areas of testing that he shall be subjected to throughout all of his public ministry. The first one is, turn these stones into bread. That's what he says in verse 3. Matthew's account is the one that we shall follow. He says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. He was the one who had been led into the wilderness for 40 days. He had been without food. He had been fasting. He obviously was in a tremendous fit of hunger. And in that tremendous craving of his body for food, Satan comes along and he says, because you are the Son of God, you can do this. Change the stones into bread. A very simple temptation. Because you are the Son of God, you have this power. Why do you not change the stones into bread? He is tempting our Lord to use his divine powers for his own benefit and his own advantage, independent of God's will. God's will is for him to be in the wilderness fasting. He has been without bread. He has been without food. That is God's will. He was led of the Spirit. He is there in God's will. It is God's will for him to be without that. Now Satan comes and he says, why do you not use your divine powers, independent of God, for your own advantage and for your own benefit? Do you see that? That is going to be the temptation that he will face all the rest of his life. He is going to come upon the very threshold of the cross. All of the agony of the cross is about to come upon him. The armies of Rome are circled around him. All of the religious leaders of Israel are about him, and they have joined forces to put him on the cross. And it is that point, probably more than at any other point, that this temptation reached its climax, when with one simple word he could have called all of the angelic hosts of God to come to his assistance and to wipe out the armies of Rome and to annihilate the leaders of Israel and to free him from the cross. Satan was building up to that very moment. Why? Because you are the Son of God. You have those powers. Why do you not use those divine powers that are yours for your own advantage and use them independent of God's will? God's will was for him to go to the cross and to die for our sins. Satan now is beginning to move in the life of our Lord, tempting him to use his divine powers to act independent of God's will and thus avoid the cross. That's what's behind it all. And the Lord responds. He has a word for Satan, and his word, very simply, in verse 4 is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And every word simply means every directive word from God. He is simply saying to Satan, there is more to sustaining life than eating bread. Life is sustained by the directive word from God. And I cannot move and change these stones into bread until I have the directive word from God. That is going to be the tenor of his entire life. As he moves through life, he shall be subject entirely and completely to the Word of God. His life will be controlled and sustained not by the eating of bread and drinking of water, but it shall be controlled and sustained also by the directive Word of God.
That adds tremendous light, as far as I'm concerned at least, to the temptation. Because Satan is attempting to divert our Lord from the cross, using all of his own powers to act independent of God's will and use them for his own advantage. And the Lord's answer is, there is more to life than a physical. There is more to the sustaining of life than bread. It is the directive will of God, and my life shall be subject to the directive will of God. Satan comes in with his second temptation. He takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. Over the edge of the southeastern corner of the temple lies the Kidron Valley, 350 to 400 feet below. He says to him, if thou art the Son of God, or since you are, because you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. It is written, he quotes the scriptures, he knows the word of God. Psalm 91 he quotes, and the quote is, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot upon a stone. His temptation is very simple once again. He simply says to him, why do you not just cast yourself down from this temple? And because God has said he will bear you up with his angels, he will send his angels down, and in a miraculous way you will come floating down into the presence of the nation of Israel, causing such a spectacle that the nation of Israel shall rally around you and they shall acknowledge you to be the Messiah. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 had said that the Messiah of Israel would come suddenly to the temple. Now I see what Satan is doing. Satan is giving our Lord a second way to avert the cross. The second way is, why do you not create such a spectacle by casting yourself down off the wall of the temple and having the angels of God come and deliver you there to the ground? They will do it because you're the Son of God. Why do you not cause such a spectacle, such a miraculous phenomenon, and fulfill Malachi chapter 3, verse 1? The nation all knew that the Messiah was going to come suddenly to the temple, that the nation would respond and say, this must be he. It's a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And the nation would respond and acknowledge him and accept him as the Messiah. Do you see what it would mean? No cross. No cross. And so Satan offers to him an alternative. That is, by the miraculous display of his divine powers, cause such a spectacular response to him that the people will hail him as their Messiah, and they will worship him, and they will acknowledge him. That, my friends, was the temptation that was constantly before our Lord all through his life. As he moved through life, he had all of the powers of God at his disposal. He could have used those miraculous powers to cause such spectacular things to happen that all of Israel would have bowed down and worshipped him. They would have all acknowledged him as king. He could have killed Pilate on the spot. He could have removed the forces of Rome from the land. He could have healed every sick person, raised dead people on every hand, healed all of the lepers in the land. He could have used all of his miraculous powers to cause such spectacular things to happen that the nation would have responded. He could have done that. At one time in his life, it was beginning to happen. And there was a great crowd that started to follow him because from 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he had fed a throng of people. And they followed him. You remember what he said? They followed him because of the loaves and fishes. This is the temptation. The temptation then that Satan has for our Lord at this moment and all through the rest of his life is to use his divine supernatural powers to cause such spectacular things to happen that people will fall down and they will accept him as the king. But there would have been no faith. There would have been no faith. There would have been no dealing with the issue of sin. There would have been the avoidance of the cross. And the second temptation is a temptation once again that relates to the submission of Jesus Christ to the will of God to go to the cross and to die upon that cross and to deal with sins. That is why we're going to notice that he uses his supernatural powers with great reservation. He does not heal everyone. He does not do all kinds of miraculous deeds. If he had done it, the nation would have simply rallied around him and made him their king. But there would have been no faith in their hearts
toward him, and there would have been no dealing with sin at the cross.
And so he did not do that. He was subject to the will of God. The third temptation moves out a wider circle. The third temptation, he takes our Lord up to the mountaintop, and he, in a moment of time, shows him all of the kingdoms of the world. Matthew says in verse 9, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." And mind you, Satan had all of those kingdoms. He is the prince of the power of the air. The scriptures say he is the god of this world. He, under God, is the one who has these kingdoms in his control and in his hand. And he comes and he offers to our Lord the kingdoms of the world. He offers to him the kingdom. All of the kingdoms. A universal kingdom. He offers to him what he is going to offer to the beast in the tribulation period. He offers to him the kingdoms of the world if he will simply bow down and worship Satan. Satan, in his first act of rebellion against God, said, "I shall be like the Most High." He aspired to being like God and having the worship of men and women. He was prepared to give all of the kingdoms of the world to Jesus if that person would simply bow down and worship him. The stakes were tremendously high. But he says, "I'll give you all of these kingdoms if you will but worship me." Do you see what he is doing? He's saying once again, "Son of God, I'm offering you all of these kingdoms without you going to the cross. Here is another way that you can avoid the cross. All of these kingdoms will be yours if you will simply bow down and worship me." And that is going to be one of the great temptations that will face the Lord throughout all of the rest of his life. It is the temptation toward a military, a secular, a materialistic kingdom, rather than a kingdom that is based upon a spiritual work in the hearts of men through his sacrificial work upon the cross. And the Lord moves and he responds to that by again quoting scripture, and he defeats Satan. What you have in the temptation of our Lord at the hands of Satan then is on three occasions, three typical areas of temptation, all in relation to the submission to the will of God. Now let me just draw it together. When our Lord was baptized, he submitted himself to the will of God to go to the cross and to die for our sins. Satan comes along in the temptation and he tempts him in relation to that submission to God's will. The first temptation is in relation to his own personal life. Because you are the Son of God, use your divine powers for your own advantage independently of God. Our Lord submits to the will of God. The second is in relation to the nation of Israel. Use your divine powers to cause spectacular phenomenon so that the nation will accept you as the Messiah. He submits to the will of God. The third temptation is widest in its scope. It takes in the whole world. He says, if you will simply bow down and worship me, I will give you all of these kingdoms that ultimately are going to be yours. I will give them to you now, and you will not need to go to the cross and suffer what is involved in the cross. I will give that to you now. But again, he submits to the will of God. The temptation of our Lord, then, is a temptation in relation to the will of God for him to go to the cross. He accepts that will in his baptism. The rest of his public ministry, he is tempted in relation to that submission. And that, my friends, brings us to the second great indispensable prerequisite to a life of effective ministry for our Lord. It is triumph over temptation. Temptation to resist the will of God. When you and I come and present our lives as living sacrifices, we put our lives on the altar, we dedicate ourselves and consecrate ourselves to Him. When we come and do that, we can be very well assured that Satan is going to come in and tempt us to divert us from God's will. He is going to come in and he's going to tempt us and he's going to give us alternatives that are going to be easy and soft. And the second great prerequisite for a life of effective ministry is when Satan comes in and offers all of the attractive alternatives, the believer says, "I shall submit myself to God's will for my life," just as Jesus Christ had done. And that was the story of his life. He overcame the temptations of Satan how?
by Scripture. On three occasions, Satan said, "Because you are the Son of God, do this." On three occasions, our Lord responded and said, "It is written." And it was the quotation of Scripture that fortified him against the attacks of Satan to divert him from the will of God in his life. And that gives to me a great impetus to memorize the Word of God and to study it so that when you and I find ourselves on the battlefield and those skirmishes come up, that we shall have the Word of God that will fortify us and equip us so that we shall be prepared in those crucial moments. There are two indispensable prerequisites for an effective ministry for our Lord: consecration and triumph over temptation to not be subject to that will of God, to be diverted from God's program for our life. And as we are victorious in these two areas, then, as in the case of our Lord, so in our lives, we shall experience something of the blessing of God in our ministry. Okay, let's take just a minute or two for any questions that you would like to have or raise on what we've been talking about. We've had to pass over a few things, and if you'd like to raise any questions on them, let's do it. Rich? No. The question is Adam's sin imputed to Christ? The answer is no, and that is because of the virgin birth. It is through the virgin birth that that is so. Yes. How do we know that Christ did not know John? And the thing is, because they are relatives. We do not know how closely related they were. Mary and Elizabeth were kinspeople. The King James says cousins, but that is not an accurate translation. It simply means that they were kinspeople, and that means that there was a relationship. There is no indication that they knew each other or they had met each other. They lived a considerable distance from each other, Jerusalem and Nazareth, although, of course, our Lord went down annually to Jerusalem. There is just no indication that they ever had met each other, and I think beyond that you can't say too dogmatically. It is, I don't think, really, it's possible to say that they had never met each other. It seems to me, from the from what is going to happen here, that this is probably so. Next week in our study, we're going to discover that God gave to John the Baptist a sign whereby he could recognize the Messiah. That sign was the Holy Spirit descending as a dove upon him. And on the basis of that, I conclude then that John had not seen the Messiah prior to this period of time. When that message came upon John and he launched out into his ministry, the Lord gave to John a sign. And he says, when you see this sign, you will know that this is the Messiah. Now, we're going to deal with that next week. But it's really on the basis of that that I'm rather of the opinion that perhaps John had never really met the Lord prior to this moment. But I am not really dogmatic on it. Barry?
Your reference to Malachi and
I think that probably, the question is in connection with Malachi's prophecy, the Lord shall come suddenly to the temple, that is going to be fulfilled in its final aspect in our Lord's second coming, Barry. When our Lord returns in his second advent, he shall return to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives, he shall return to the temple. It is going to be a sudden, dramatic coming. And so the full fulfillment of that will be at that time. The partial fulfillment came in his triumphant entry, when he came on the back of the donkey and did come and make a dramatic presentation of himself. But I think really it's more second advent.
In relation to that, where is the fulfillment of prophecy laid down as far as the Jews are concerned? In other words, I guess that's a pretty complicated question. As it relates to fulfillment of prophecy right down the line until Christ came on the scene, and obviously they refused to believe that he is a fulfillment of prophecy. Where does it break down? Is it a complete breakdown as far as they're concerned?
I don't really understand your question, Barry.
Well, obviously, the Jews believe that there was a person named Jesus.
Yes.
They don't believe he was the Messiah.
Right.
So where does it lay down then? If all these prophecies are fulfilled, where's the gap?
Well, there's going to be a turning point, a pivotal point in the life of our Lord in Matthew 12, when the nation as Israel will reject him as the Messiah. And probably that is the point that you're talking about. That is going to be the great turning point in our life of our Lord. And if you do not understand that, that is when the unpardonable sin is committed. And if you do not understand that, you will never understand the life of our Lord. The miracles that he committed, the parables he taught, the teachings he gave prior to that are very different than what he gave after it. And it is because this pivotal point is that an official delegation from Israel checked his credentials and said, "You are from Satan." That was their unpardonable sin. And we'll deal with that when we get to it. Yes, sir. Do you know that? Do you have the text on that? I'm not sure of the verse that you're thinking of. I'm not sure of the verse, so let's look that up and talk about that after. I think that this voice was very restricted. I think only John the Baptist heard this voice. The crowd did not hear it. At least I suspect John the Baptist heard it. That even is debated. Certainly our Lord heard it. John the Baptist saw the dove. Maybe that would be the answer to it. We'll check that text. Yes, Ms. Nelson? Why do we think that only Matthew gave the protest of John the Baptist? And I don't know. I have no idea why Matthew would do that, or why only Matthew would do it. Obviously, Matthew is writing from the Jewish perspective, and it somehow, I suspect, is tied in with the Jewish perspective and the coming of the king and the acknowledgement of the Messiah and so on. I hadn't really thought through that. I don't know. Think about that when I go to sleep tonight. There's something to think about tonight as we drive home. Thank you very much for coming. Next week, in the will of the Lord, we shall consider the very strategic things that happen in the first week of our Lord's public ministry. And this will take us through paragraph 26 through 30, and we're going to talk about the first disciples, as they are called, and the first miracle that our Lord performed. And notice that these are very strategically tied in with what has happened in the baptism and temptation. If we can answer any other questions afterwards, do feel free to come up to the front and we'd be delighted to talk with you about them. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we ask tonight that thou will give to us a greater understanding of the great movements that underlie the life of our Lord. Help us, Father, to see beneath the surfaces and to see the great issues that are at stake. We thank thee for his submission to your will. We thank thee for his commitment to die. We thank thee, Father, for the product of that death, the forgiveness of sin, to every sinner who will acknowledge their sin and receive him personally as their Savior. And we are so grateful tonight, Father, that he resisted every temptation and he persisted in his commitment to be subject to thy will, even to the death of the cross. Help us, we pray, to love him because of all that he's done on our behalf. We give thee our thanks for this study and for our time together this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.